Can we all just bow together, please, and let us come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou will draw near to us as we meet here in this Bible class setting. We thank Thee for the opportunity to gather together, and we come to Thee in the Saviour's name. Thank Thee for the One who has entered in on our behalf into heaven and who appears at God's right hand for us. Lord, we draw nigh upon redemption ground. We come fully conscious of our great need of divine help, of the power of the Spirit to rest upon our gathering here, upon the time around the word of the Lord. And we pray that Thou wilt graciously come alongside of us and bless us and meet with us. Grant us help by the Holy Spirit. Bless the word to which we turn. We pray, Lord, for a sense of Thy nearness as we consider what lies before us today. We thank Thee for these little books of Scripture that, though brief in content, are full of Christ, full of truth, and bring before us many matters that we need to consider. And we pray that Thou wilt help us today to that end, that Thy name will be glorified, that Christ will be exalted. Bless each brother and sister in this Bible class, and remember those who join with us through the webcast. We pray that everyone will know the help of the Lord. Oh, Father, abide with us today in all of our gatherings. Come in power among us, we ask of Thee, and grant us that touch that we need, the help and the blessing of heaven. Lord, move in hearts, deal with souls, do that work that You alone are able to do. And so hear as we pray and continue with us, for this we ask for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. I welcome you all to the Bible class. Good to see each one who's here and our webcast viewers as well. I want you to turn with me to the little book of Jude, the last book but one in the New Testament. So turning, please, to the book of Jude. We'll read the first four verses of this epistle. Verse number one, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ, in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, as you can see from the very first verse, the writer of this little epistle is Jude. And the name Jude is another form of the name Judas, or even Judah. And so we need to keep that in mind and understand this, because it is relevant to what I want to say. Now, he identifies himself, this writer, this man called Jude, or Judah, or Judas. He identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And so we learn something about him in this first verse, this first statement, that he has a brother who is called James. So in the New Testament, we want to think a moment or two about two brothers who have those names, Jude or Judas and James. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had brothers, or really half-brothers. And we find that two of them actually are named in this way. In Matthew 13:55, the question is asked, is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So the Lord had four brothers, four half-brothers, as well as sisters. That, of course, is a point that the Church of Rome doesn't like, seeks to undermine for obvious reasons, because if the Lord had these half-brothers and half-sisters, then that means that his mother Mary did not, as Rome would teach, remain a virgin perpetually, which of course is utter nonsense, but she teaches that. And here we are learning that Mary had other children. And Rome hates that because she wants to elevate Mary to a certain, well, the highest place, even above the Lord himself. But anyhow, that's beside the point for our purposes today. But that statement does refer to two of his brothers, as James and Judas. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, we read, James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. And that's with reference to a James who was a main man in the early church in Jerusalem. And you'll find him mentioned in Acts chapter 15. Now, don't confuse him with the James who was the brother of John, the two apostles, because that James was murdered by Herod, as you find in Acts chapter 12. But there was another James who we find in chapter 15 of Acts, and he has a very prominent role in the Jerusalem church, and therefore we see him as the same James who actually wrote the book of James. That is the Orthodox view of matters concerning who wrote the book of James. It was the James who was the mentioned in Acts chapter 15, and the same man as mentioned here by Jude, the brother of James, and therefore the Orthodox view, the conservative view, is that this Jude and this James are those two brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, or half-brothers to be precise. But isn't it interesting that both of them, as they write their epistles, James and now Jude, they don't mention that they were related to Christ after the flesh. What do they say? Both of them say, the servant of Jesus Christ. As you notice here in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and James says the same thing in his epistle. Here's their true humility. They didn't boast, as it were, or glory in the fact that they were related to Christ in that physical sense, and that is actually true. They were his half-brothers after the flesh. They don't mention that. But rather, they want to magnify the Savior, because that's the fascinating thing. It's just like Mary. Mary herself said that her soul rejoiced in God, her Savior, and she was referring to the child whom she would bear, the Savior of men. And these two men, likewise, they don't boast or glory in their physical, earthly relationship with the Lord, but rather they focus on the fact that they're his servants. And of course, the word servant means slave or bondman. And so they saw themselves related to Christ in that way. And that, of course, is true of every Christian. We're all the servants of Jesus Christ if we are saved, and in the family of God, in the spiritual sense. And so it's interesting to notice these details about these matters, who these men were, this man Jude and his brother James, and the details that we can glean from the word about them. But there's an irony here in Jude actually being the writer of this epistle. You see, the Lord chose whom he would have to write the word of God. Not every prophet in the Old Testament was a writer of Scripture. Not every man in the New Testament who was an apostle or associated with the apostles was a writer of Scripture. We should always keep that in mind. The Lord deliberately chose the ones whom he would have to write his word. If you take Luke, Luke was not an apostle. It is firmly believed that Luke was a Gentile. He was a doctor, as the word of God tells us. God chose him for that reason, because he had a fundamental interest in humanity, being a doctor. And in his gospel, he's always focusing on details that are very human. And that shows that he was a man of interest in people, because of his profession. And so the Lord chose Luke to write, and he was certainly a man who was very suited to write that gospel, and indeed the book of Acts. But I'm talking here about Jude, and there is irony in the fact that Jude was the writer of this epistle, because this epistle is a devastating exposure of apostasy from Christ and betrayal of Jesus Christ. And there's one man who stands in the New Testament as the apostate, and that is Jude, or Judas, the other Judas. In fact, there were more than one Judas in the New Testament. And there's that Judas who betrayed the Lord. That's who I'm talking about. But you see, his name could also be read Jude, Because Judas, I've explained to you. So you can think about the Judas who betrayed the Lord, who was the apostate from the Lord. That's exactly what he was. And he betrayed the Savior. And so God in his sovereignty chose another Jude, or Judas, who was, as we've seen, the half-brother of the Lord, to write this epistle against the like of which Judas was. That is, the other Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord. He chose this man to write this epistle and to expose apostasy and those who are apostates from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he chooses another man of the same name to sound out the true note of the gospel and to warn the church in the most powerful way of apostasy from the faith. So there's an irony in Jude actually being the writer of this epistle. But what's his intention? Let's go down to that. What did Jude intend to do when he wrote this little epistle? Well, look with me at verse number 3, and here's what he says. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude's initial intention was to write to the church on the subject of what he calls the common salvation. What that means is the salvation that is common to all believers, or the salvation that all believers have in common, because we do, irrespective of who we are or what our background might be. There's only one way of salvation. There's a salvation, therefore, that's common to God's people. It's the same in every case. Whether you're high or low, whether you are black or white, whatever your color, whatever your background, whatever your nationality, whatever your standing in life, in other ways, when it comes to being saved, we have a common salvation. So that's what that term means. Also, you'll notice in verse 3, he goes on to say that while he wanted to write about the common salvation, he says it was needful, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. And so, actually, the two terms are synonymous. The common salvation and the faith, they are one and the same, because he set out to write about the salvation that's common to all men, and he goes on to talk about contending for the faith. As I've explained to you on different occasions, even recently in some of these studies, and it's true here, that the term the faith does not refer to our act of believing in this instance. It refers to what we believe, to the actual body of truth that we espouse when we come to know the Lord. You see, there is a body of truth. This is vital. This is important, and in this context of this epistle, it is so important. There is a body of truth that is in view when we are saved. We just don't believe anything. You know how people say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have faith. And that's the greatest load of rubbish anybody could come out with. Because it does matter what you believe. If you believe sincerely in the Quran, as the Muslims do, you might have faith in the Quran in a human sense, but you're dead wrong. Or any other false religion, you're dead wrong in what you've believed. And so we must get that right. It does matter what we believe. There is a body of truth, only one body of truth that is in view when we think about being saved or being right with God or reconciled to God. There's only one body of truth in view. And that's what Jude is talking about here when he talks about the faith. That body of truth that God has delivered to and deposited with his people. It's essentially the way of salvation, that the faith is a revelation of the salvation that all God's people experience. So you bring the two terms together, the common salvation, that means it's the same in every case, it's common to all Christians, but it's also called the faith. So do not be mistaken in thinking that Jude here is writing about two different matters. He's writing about the same thing, same body of truth when he talks about the common salvation, then goes on to call it the faith. But you see, because of the apostasy in Jude's day from revealed truth, from the whole way of salvation, it was necessary, it was even urgent for him to write to God's people. This is a general epistle. This is not written to one single church. This is written to all of the saints of God in those days, everywhere, and therefore it's for the entire church today. It was necessary for him to write to the saints and urge them to contend against this apostasy and to contend for the faith that he mentions in this verse number 3, or this common salvation. And so the apostle here, this is his intention in this epistle, is to write to the Lord's people, not in terms of an exposition of what the faith is, but to say to them, as he does, we must contend for this faith, this common salvation that saves us, in which Christ is revealed in his fullness. And so how important this is. We are to contend against apostasy and apostates. Now keep in mind that the apostate, in the New Testament sense of the term, or the thought, or the teaching along those lines, is with regard to someone who has actually professed Christianity, who has been part of the Church of Jesus Christ, visibly speaking, but who departs from Christ and departs from the true church and seeks to undermine the Lord and his person and his work and the faith, what it is, the common salvation, while remaining within the visible church. So we need to understand this. I know that there are bodies that have moved right out of the visible, professing world of Christianity, and they set up their own little system and so on, and they are apostates. But the New Testament is teaching us here that apostates emerge within the visible church. That's where they appear. That's where they seek to do their work. And this is what this epistle makes very, very clear. We notice what the faith actually is, because in this epistle, while it's not an exposition of the gospel or an exposition of the faith, yet you'll find terms used that underline what the truth is. For example, again, verse 3, the common salvation or the faith, or verse number 21, you read, of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In those words, in a nutshell almost, you have the gospel, you have the faith, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In verse number 23, you read of those who are pulled out of the fire. What is that? That's what the gospel does. That's what the faith does. It pulls people out of the fire. It delivers them from their sin, and it delivers them from the consequences of their sin. And look at verse number 24, and it says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior. There's the faith again. What does the faith do? What does the gospel do? What does this common salvation do? It keeps us from falling. It presents us faultless before God's throne. It is that which glorifies God our Savior in every possible way. And so, yes, Jude does refer to terms here and to issues that have to do with, that belong to the common salvation or the faith. He does that through this epistle. But at the same time, the heart of his message is the truth, or the fact, that men depart from this gospel and from this faith. Now, if you go back with me to verse number 4, it's in this verse that he makes a statement that shows what was happening in his day. By verse number 4, just look at it. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Notice that. Where are they? They're in among the Lord's people. He says they have crept in unawares. That denotes their stealth and their subtlety. They may come along and And that's, of course, what the apostate always does. He comes along professing to be a child of God, claiming to believe the gospel. Let me pause here and just remind you of something. Some of you have heard, at least some of you have heard, of Professor J.E. Davy, who was the man in the 1920s, almost 100 years ago now, who rose up within the Presbyterian Church and who denied every fundamental doctrine you could mention. The inspiration of Scripture, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the deity of our Lord. It just keeps going on and on and on. He denied all these truths. His students took his notes, and then they realized this man is teaching heresy. This man is an apostate, and they brought charges against him. He was tried by his presbytery, Belfast. They exonerated him. Then those who brought the charges appealed to the General Assembly, and it was all heard at that level as well, and the General Assembly exonerated him and cleared him. Whenever he was on trial, as he sought to defend himself, he said, "I am a Christian." He said, "I have experienced the second blessing at the Keswick Convention." And in that way, he deceived the people. Then he was made the moderator of the General Assembly and made the principal of their college and continued to sow his seeds of heresy and apostasy within that denomination. And that is why that denomination to this very day has that liberal wing to it. It's because of the influence of Davy nearly 100 years ago. So what I'm showing you is from Jude here is relevant, because this is what happens down through time. And we must pray that God will keep a church pure at its head in its Bible college or its teaching facility, because that's where they very often creep in. And that's what happened here. And you need to understand this, folks. This happened in the first century. This happened when the Church of Jesus Christ was at its purest, you might say. Not long after the days of our Lord was on this earth. In the days when these men who were apostles were still there and still laboring for Christ. Certain men crept in. Notice what it goes on to say. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. That means that the Lord wasn't taken by surprise. They were of old ordained to this condemnation. That means that God knew they would arise, and God therefore ordained that they would be condemned for what they were seeking to do. That's what those words signify. Anyhow, ungodly men, here are the words: turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice those words, denying. Yes, the words just preceding that, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, that refers to the fact that they became immoral in their behavior, and that's where apostasy always leads. It leads to immorality and open, blatant sin. But here is the heart of their denial: denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, literally, those words read this way: denying the only Master, our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. Denying the only Master, our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. Now that literal rendering of those words is one of the most vital verses and statements in all of the New Testament in its presentation of the person of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the only Master, our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. That's how it reads, and that's important. The word for Master, and that's the word that's used in the original language, signifies that Christ is sovereign. He's the sovereign ruler over all. And he is the sovereign ruler. He is the Master. because he is our Lord and our God. Now here's a statement, therefore, of the deity of Christ. Powerful, clear, unmistakable. One master, our only master, our Lord and our God. That's how it reads, Jesus Christ. Put it this way, Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. Therefore, he is the master. The word master, as the original word is a word that signifies someone who is in supreme control. Because he is both Lord and God. And so Jude here emphasizes both the sovereignty and the deity of Jesus Christ. There's the glorious person of the one who is at the very heart of the common salvation, the very heart of the faith. He is the one who is the master, the one who is the Lord and God, the one who therefore is sovereign and who possesses all true, all of the attributes of God. He is truly God, and he's at the very heart of the gospel. Now, what is said there brings up another point, a very important point, and that is the gospel is Trinitarian in nature. Let me just deal with that, because if you go through this epistle, you read actually of all three persons of the Godhead. Verse 1, you read of God the Father, and then in verse 4, we read of Christ here, and he's called our Lord and our God. And then you go on down to verses 19 and 20, where it speaks of the Holy Ghost and speaks of his work, his ministry in our hearts and in our lives. And the whole inference is, and it's borne out in clear statements other places, that the Holy Spirit is also God. So this little epistle does refer to the Trinity. Now, what we're noticing, therefore, is in this book, there's a reference to specific denial of Christ. Why is that? Why is it, it says in verse 4, denying our only master, our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ? Why is the attack always in Christ, mostly in Christ, even to this day? It's because Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is the one who came into the world to save sinners by taking our humanity. And you know this. You know how often I will put that to you in Bible class settings or in regular Sabbath meetings and preaching. It's the heart of the gospel. The gospel is Trinitarian. In other words, without the doctrine of the Trinity, there wouldn't be a gospel. Because in the context of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together for the salvation of the sinner. The Father purposes to save men. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men. But it's the other person, the second person, who steps into time, and only him, and takes our human nature, becomes man, and yet never ceases to be God in order to save us. That's why the gospel is Trinitarian. Now, there are bodies in our land, and they will openly tell you we are oneness people. What they really are saying is, when they say we are oneness people, they're saying this: we do not believe in the Trinity. And yet they try to pass themselves off as evangelical. And I say from this desk today, you cannot be a true evangelical if you deny the Trinity. It's impossible. And so do not be deceived about these things. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is the very foundation of the gospel in that sense that I've just explained to you. It's the bedrock of the faith. It's the bedrock of the common salvation. And there, that means that apostasy is decidedly anti-Trinitarian. And so this is why we believe vehemently in the doctrine of the Trinity. This is why when the cults come to your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, whoever, they come to your door as anti-Trinitarian apostates because they deny this doctrine. They hate this doctrine. And the brunt of their attack is always on the person of Christ, to some degree as well on the Holy Spirit's person. And therefore, do what John, what we saw last week, what John tells you to do. Do not bid them Godspeed. Do not allow them across the door. Taking it in that sense. Because they're there to attack the common salvation. They're there to undermine the faith. They're there to do what they can to lead people astray, lead them down to hell. And so we need to understand this. This is what was going on in Jude's day. This terrible attack upon the gospel, upon the Trinitarian position of the early church and the Trinitarian revelation that God gives in his own precious word, therefore robbing the gospel of its intrinsic saving power. You see, the work of Christ for men is a work of mercy. Look at verse number 2. It says, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." In verse 21, we read, and I referred you to this earlier, we read there of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so we have eternal life because there is mercy. But mercy is the feature of the gospel, you see, that tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from the fire of divine wrath, as verse 23 refers to. It says, "Others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire." What's that fire? It's the fire of divine wrath. And therefore, there is mercy for sinners. And the gospel is a message of mercy for sinners, because Jesus Christ came into this world to do that great work of saving men from their sins by taking our human nature and by fulfilling the work that was given him to do. And so these are vital matters that Jude brings before us. Now, he gives a very, very detailed exposure of apostasy from the faith. And I can only mention some matters here because the detail is so much. It is a short epistle, 25 verses in our English language. But it's amazing how much is in this epistle in regard to how Jude unveils the way in which apostates operate in their resistance to the gospel. And if you go down through these verses, you will find that Jude here gives this very detailed exposure of apostasy. In verse 4, we've already looked at verse 4, there's the essence of apostasy. It is the denial of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gives us some examples of apostates or apostasy. Verses 5 to 7. Notice how verse 5 begins. "I will therefore put you in remembrance." He wants to remind these saints of certain things. And he goes on to mention three examples of those who departed from God and from the faith. He says, "I will ever put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So you've got the unbelieving Israelites who perished in the wilderness, and we're being told here that they had turned away from the faith. This is the terrible thing about them. They departed from the faith. And then you have the angels that sinned, verse 6. "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation." And verse 7, "those of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities around them in that part of the Middle East, as it was in those days." Really where the Dead Sea is today, because the Dead Sea has beneath it these cities that were destroyed at that time. And the Dead Sea is actually a standing monument to what happened when God destroyed the cities of the plain by sending fire and brimstone from heaven. But isn't it interesting that The Lord gives these three examples of apostasy from him and shows to us, therefore, by means of the unbelieving Israelites, the angels that fell, and the inhabitants of Sodom, Gomorrah, and so on, that when we see this happening, this is apostasy. If you take sodomy, there's the physical aspect to it. But as a movement, sodomy is the sign of how deep the apostasy actually is, where it has emerged and where it prevails. And if you read the Old Testament, you will find in the days of some of the kings that the Sodomites had their houses right beside the temple of God. And you'll find that men like Asa, they broke down the houses of the Sodomites and destroyed those houses and drove them out of the land. And they were actually found right beside the temple. Now, what do you find today? Where does apostasy get its credence? I mean sodomy. Where does sodomy get its credence? In the likes of the Episcopal Church of Scotland, which has now passed a ruling that they're going to marry these perverts. That's where it gets its credence. And this is the kind of thing that the Lord actually brings before us here as an example of apostasy. Shows you where apostasy takes people. Apostasy from Christ must, of necessity, lead to the most awful wickedness. Because it's only the gospel of Christ that saves people from wickedness, from sin, and therefore there's a departure from it. There's going to be a delving into the wickedness, the utter wickedness, from which Christ alone saves people. And so these are examples of apostasy in this little book. There are the excesses of it, verses 8 through to 10. And I'm not going to read all the verses, but you can read those verses. This is how we outline the book. The excesses of apostasy. Verse 8 speaks of them being filthy dreamers, defiling the flesh, despising dominion, speak evil of dignities. That's rebellion. Rebellion. And whenever you see rebellion among a people, that is the evidence of apostasy, very much in charge of the day and the times, or the movement that is in rebellion. Rebellion is not right. It's never right. It is wrong, and we're seeing it here, because it's an effort by men to overthrow what God has ordained, what God has put in place. Even as it says they're speaking evil of dignities, despising dominion. I know that ultimately that speaks of the Lord himself, his dominion and his dignity. But it also refers to those whom he has set up to be his rulers, even in the civil arena. And therefore, we need to be very careful about these things as we understand what apostasy is, the excesses of it. Look at verse 11. Here are the errors of apostasy. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. In verse 11, Jude singles out three men in Old Testament history who were responsible for departure from God. There's Cain, and there's Balaam, and there's Korah. Spelt here C-U-R-E. It's pronounced Korah. It's a reference to the Korah in Numbers 16 who led that rebellion against God, and the earth opened up and swallowed him and his colleagues alive, and they went down alive into the pit. That's who this Korah is. Korah was an apostate. Balaam was an apostate. Cain was an apostate. And in those words in verse 11, you got the errors of apostasy. It talks about the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? Salvation by works. That's apostasy. What is the error of Balaam? Balaam believed that he could serve God and serve the flesh. He wanted to do that. He wanted desperately to serve God But at the same time, he wanted the reward of men. He wanted what Balak offered him. And so he's here. And then the gainsaying of Korah. To gainsay means to try to override what the man of God has said, to undermine what he has said. And that's what Korah set out to do, to undermine Moses and Aaron, who were God's men, and undermine what they had taught or were teaching the Lord's people. The exposure of apostasy, verse 12 through to 13. In other words, in those two verses, you've got terms that are designed just to expose those who have gone into apostasy. Also, verse number 16, read the verses sometime, our time's gone here. But then there's the end of apostasy, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. We'll just leave it there. What is the end of apostasy? It is judgment. Judgment. And so you've got Job's exposure of apostasy from the truth down these verses. But as I just close here, let me show you something in closing. The Lord himself defends his faith. We are to do so as much as we can. But look at verses 17 through to 23. It says, Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you there should be mockers in the last time, and so on. If you write on down these verses, you'll find that the Lord himself is showing that he defends the faith by judging apostates and the apostasy they promote. And furthermore, he defends the faith by saving and keeping his people in the midst of it all. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling. Now that's a wonderful way to end up this book. This is a book of great solemnity, a book of terrible presentation of things. Well, it would be too bad if it just ended earlier on. But here's the end of it. Verse 24. Unto you, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Yes, apostasy comes, apostates appear, but God's work goes on. God keeps his people. God has always a remnant or a body of true Christians, and God will keep his people from falling. That's glorious. That's so encouraging. That shows to you and me today that as we follow the Lord and we seek to walk in his way and rest in Christ alone, the Lord will keep us. The Lord will keep us from falling. And he will preserve us to the great day of his coming glory and majesty and dominion and power. And so may the Lord bless his word to us today as we've looked at it here, giving you this overview of this little book, and trust indeed that God will use it to help us and to encourage us, everyone. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come to a close. And the prayer time will be here again today, this morning. Just remember that, please. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt dismiss us now with thy blessing from this time of study. We thank thee for what we have seen and what we have learned from this little epistle. And, O God, we know 11 days of darkness and wickedness. And yet we thank thee that thou art at the same time building thy church and preserving thy people. And thou wilt keep them even to the end. Lord, help us to rest in thee and help us to press on and to serve the Lord Christ. And bless us now as we come to a close, and be with us right through the meetings that lie before us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.